Well, good evening. Mark chapter number 7 this evening. Mark 7, verses 24 through 30. And Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. While we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark in particular, we cannot ignore the added insight to be gained from the parallel passages in the other Gospels. You'll find it helpful to bookmark both Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, as well as Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. I assume this evening that all of us aspire to be men and women of great faith. After all, faith is the soul and the substance of our religion. Hebrews 11 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. Ephesians 2:8 says it is through faith that we are saved. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus taught that if we have the smallest amount of faith, the faith of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. And so the subject of faith is very important to us. It's very precious to us. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we commit ourselves to the frequent and repeated hearing of God's Word so that we might grow in our faith. But we know that at times our faith falters and may even fail. And so we pray, Lord, I believe, yet help my unbelief. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30 this evening tells us of a Gentile woman who demonstrated great faith. And in Matthew's account, Jesus acknowledged that when he said to the woman, "O woman, great is your faith." And so this evening, from this little brief episode, Mark 7 and Matthew 15, we will consider the matter of faith with a message I've titled, "Show Me Your Faith." I'd like to begin this evening by simply reading the account, first in Matthew's Gospel, and then in Mark's Gospel, beginning in Matthew 15. Allow me to read verse 21 through verse 28. Matthew 15, verse 21, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take from the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, the very same account from Mark's perspective, under inspiration of the Spirit of God. Again, Mark says in Mark 7, verse 24, "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs.' Then he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter.' And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed." This woman demonstrated great faith. Jesus recognized that, commended that, and healed her daughter from the demon possession. I'm mindful of James, who wrote about the matter of faith, and he argued that it isn't simply enough to claim faith, but rather we must show our faith by our works. And so a study I've prepared titled, "Show Me Your Faith." Let me pause for prayer, and then we'll look at the Scripture. Lord, we thank you so much for another opportunity we have to gather together as an assembly, as a congregation, as a local church, and to edify one another, to worship you, and to read and study your holy word. God, I pray that you'll give us insight and understanding this evening from your Spirit. Lord, it's a warm day and we may be weary. Perhaps there are distractions in our minds and our hearts that would rob us of the attention we need to give this evening. But I pray that you would go before us now in this study. And Lord, I pray that you'll strengthen our faith because of this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 7 is where I'm at to begin. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. Now, we know Tyre and Sidon to be coastal cities on the Mediterranean Sea. In the ancient world, it was known as Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were a seafaring people. Today, we would know it as the country of Lebanon. And throughout Israel's history, Tyre and Sidon represented some of the most pagan of cities. In fact, when Jesus pronounced judgment on the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, he cited Tyre and Sidon as examples of wicked places. But in Mark 7, verse 24, Jesus traveled to these pagan cities on the Mediterranean coast to escape the crush of his public ministry in Galilee and to find a bit of privacy for himself. I suppose that Jesus also wanted to avoid further confrontation from the Pharisees, as we studied earlier in Mark chapter 7. But in his humanity, Jesus needed some R&R. And by leaving the central location of his ministry there around the Sea of Galilee and traveling west to the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, he visited the unlikely region that included these two cities, these two pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon, and the intent was to fly under the radar or to remain incognito, but of course that didn't happen, as it hasn't happened at any time through the Gospel of Mark. Over and over again, Jesus sought to get away privately to pray or to rest. And yet, over and over again, the crowds followed him. In this case, in verse 24, the Bible says that he could not be hidden. But rather, Mark tells us that a woman came to Jesus and fell at his feet in verses 25 and 26. It's a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit. She was demon-possessed, and she saw him or she heard of him. She knew where he was staying, and so she approached him, fell at his feet, of course, imploring him to heal her daughter. Now, the last time that someone came to Jesus and fell at his feet was Jairus, back in Mark chapter 5. Jairus. And in both cases, both Jairus pled for the well-being of his daughter, and here this woman is pleading for the well-being of her daughter, but the contrast between the two could not be greater. If you recall what happened in chapter 5, Jairus had Jewish credentials. And he had qualifications to leverage. Jairus was a leader in the synagogue, in the Jewish synagogue. This lady here, in this case, was a Greek. She was a Syrian of Phoenicia. Jairus was a man. This woman was a woman. And from a Jewish perspective, the Greek Syro-Phoenician woman had no platform to approach Jesus as a Gentile woman. But remember what Jesus has just taught earlier in Mark chapter 7. He's taught that it's not the outside that qualifies or disqualifies a person, but rather it's the inside. It's the heart that matters there in verses 18 and following. And so in both cases, whether it's Jairus in Mark 5 or this woman in Mark 7, they both demonstrated great faith in Jesus by approaching Jesus as they were with nothing. I would submit, number one, great faith approaches God with nothing. With nothing. The Greek woman approached Jesus without anything to claim for herself or without anything to offer him. She had no ethnic or racial claim to make. She had no works of righteousness to offer. She simply came as she was. In fact, if you look ahead to verses 27 and 28, I believe, the woman identifies with the religious establishment, what they considered her to be an unclean dog. And she acknowledged that, but more of that in a moment. She came as she was with nothing. And isn't that just exactly the way it is? The Bible tells us that God blesses those who are poor in spirit. Jesus said it's the broken and the contrite that God does not despise, of course, citing David. And we're familiar with this idea because we sing of it often in our hymnology, the traditional hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Recently, an author has added an alternative chorus. It says, "I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I am welcomed with open arms. Praise God, just as I am. You see, it's nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, I come to thee for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace." And I would submit to you this evening that true faith, or great faith, approaches God with nothing. And why is that? Well, we know from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "Lest any man should boast." So we come to God with nothing so that all the glory can go to Him. But evidently here, this woman had either heard of Jesus by reputation, or she had perhaps at some point traveled to Galilee and witnessed the miracles He performed there. Whatever the case, she was convinced that Jesus could help her. And she comes to Jesus not offering any compensation or remuneration. There is nothing she can boast of her own credibility. And she pled with Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. Verse 26, Mark 7, verse 26, says that she kept asking Him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She was persistent. And so I would offer, number two, great faith approaches God with persistence. Great faith approaches God with persistence. And I think it's safe to assume that this mother had already tried every other alternative to help her daughter. Maybe there were therapies, or maybe there were home remedies, or religious incantations that were thought to be helpful. She had tried them all. Today it would be essential oils or plexus or something, right, to cure her daughter. But nothing else would work. And so now in desperation, she turns to the Lord. And her appeal to the Lord wasn't a simple inquiry. It was a desperate cry. And she approaches the Lord with persistence. If you have your fingers still in Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, "The woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to Him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But He answered her not a word." He may have even ignored her, dismissed her, brushed her off. In fact, His disciples came to Him saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." And the language there is suggesting just a repeated annoying inconvenience. And like a musical crescendo, she's crying, and her cries intensify so that she repeats herself over and over again. And when the Lord didn't answer her in Matthew 15, verse 23, she cried all the more. So the disciples wanted her removed. But isn't that exactly what Jesus taught us to do in His parables of the unjust judge and the midnight visitor? If you're familiar with those two parables, the first in Luke 18, the premise of the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, perhaps, is this. It says, "Then He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Don't give up. Keep asking. Be persistent in your appeal. The second parable Jesus shared in Luke chapter 11, the conclusion of the parable of the midnight visitor, is explained that because of His persistence in knocking on the door, His request was answered. Don't give up. Keep on knocking. And it takes great faith to persist. Because you are convinced at the core of your being that there is no other place to turn. There is no other hope to find. You must receive an answer from the Lord. So I'd like to take a moment and speak to the issue of persistent prayer for us this evening, because it's a common frustration among us as Christians. When we pray, we pour out our heart to the Lord, we perhaps even shed tears. And it seems as if God is not hearing or answering our prayers. Have you ever felt like that? And so we go to the Psalms and we read the psalmists who just, they lament, Lord, how long? How long until you answer me? And you might even confess to one another, it seems that God is a million miles away. It seems that my prayers just bounce off the ceiling and back down again. I have prayed and prayed and prayed and pled and pled and pled with God, but I'm not receiving an answer. And so we may become cynical or critical. And the counsel is given to us to persevere in our prayer. But perhaps our prayers are being hindered. I'd like to just comment briefly on the notion of hindered prayer. And I've given you six bullet points there, suggestions of why our prayers may be hindered. And I think this can be practical for us as you take this with you this evening. Number one, first suggestion, you might fill in wrong motives. Wrong motives. And you know the scripture there in James 4, verse 3. James says, You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And folks, we need to be very careful when we pray that we don't pray with selfish motives to accomplish our will in a matter, rather than seeking to understand and accept God's will in a matter. You might add 1 John 5, verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, not according to our will. And unfortunately, we don't think of ourselves as praying with wrong motives, but we're always praying for circumstances that specifically benefit us, right? We're always praying, Lord, give me health and wealth and prosperity and promotion and success. Lord, make my life better. Maybe we're asking amiss, and the Lord is not hearing those prayers because it's not consistent with His will. Rather, we ought to pray, Lord, Your will be done, not my own. There's a second reason why our prayers may be hindered because of, number two, neglect of God's Word. Neglect of God's Word. I've given you a proverb there that perhaps is obscure to us. Proverbs 28, verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And if you neglect or if you reject God's Word, you cannot expect your prayers to be acceptable to God if you're neglecting or rejecting God's Word. Number three, your prayers may be hindered because of a refusal to forgive. A refusal to forgive. Mark 11, verse 25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." And if we harbor the hurts that we have endured, and we refuse to forgive our brother, why would we expect God to hear or answer our prayers? Number four, this will grab you, and this gentleman is specifically for you. Number four, dishonoring my spouse. Dishonoring my spouse. 1 Peter 3, verse number 7, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What is that saying, men? What is that saying to us specifically? It's saying the way that you treat your wife is not just a social nicety, it is a spiritual necessity. You cannot mistreat your wife, dishonor your wife, and expect God to hear your prayer. Number five, there's unconfessed sin. This is perhaps familiar to us, Psalm 66, 18. David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." That's big. That's big. Wrong motives, neglect of God's word, refusal to forgive, dishonoring my spouse, unconfessed sin. How about this? From James chapter 1, you know it well, and number six would be doubt. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And so the faith is demanded as we go to the Lord in prayer. Returning back here to the focus of our study this evening, somehow and from somewhere, this Greek Syro-Phoenician woman heard that Jesus was in town, against all odds. And she shamelessly approached Jesus and asked Jesus to heal her daughter from the demon possession. And she persisted in that appeal, asking and asking, repeatedly asking, without flinching. And she called him, if you have your finger there in Matthew, look at Matthew 15, verse 22. She addressed Jesus with a very specific title. She called him Son of David. Matthew 15, verse 22. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And really at this point, and perhaps you're yet waiting for this, you're eager to hear about demon possession, right? I mean, that's the subject you want to hear about. But my purpose this evening isn't to speak to that reality, but rather the woman's faith. But since you're eager, let me just take a quick detour here in comments. It's sufficient for us to know that demons are real. This is an unseen reality. Satan and his minions are active in their oppression of believers and their possession of unbelievers. And their evil activity among men is manifested in various ways. Some seen, some unseen. But those that are seen, it's often physical impairment or physiological problems. And I'm not suggesting that all physical impairment or all physiological impairment problems are demonic. But many times that is what is manifest. And Ephesians 6 makes it very clear that there is a spiritual war that is raging all around us. And we don't wrestle against the physical, but against that spiritual. So we're to arm ourselves with battle. We're supposed to stand strong, stand fast in the power of His might. And one of the weapons of our warfare is the shield of faith. Right? The shield of faith. But here in the scenario before us, the woman is coming to Jesus in faith, and she's calling him by a title that he claimed for himself, Son of David, but the Jewish establishment and the Jewish religious leaders rejected that. What she is doing here is by faith taking Jesus at his word with the self-identified title of Son of David. She's acknowledging that he is the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And she's showing here a great measure of faith. Jesus, I believe that you are who you say you are. Although all of the religious establishment rejects that. And at first Jesus didn't respond to her. And so she persisted until he did. And so really at the heart of the matter, never mind the demon possession just now, at the heart of the matter then becomes this dueling dialogue that Jesus has with the woman. And Matthew records that at first Jesus didn't answer a word. That's Matthew 15, verse 23. But when she persisted, the disciples wanted her removed. But then Jesus responds with this little parable of sorts, if you will. And I'm back in Mark 7, verse 27. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." All right, so what is happening here? To call a woman a dog may be among the most offensive things that Jesus could have said. To be called a dog has always been a pejorative in every human culture for all of human civilization, and none more so for the Jews. Dogs were among the most unclean of animals because they were always eating people's garbage and they were returning to their own vomit. And in Matthew 7, verse 6, Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces." And dogs were beasts of the streets. They were comparable to the pigs or the swine there in that culture. In Luke 16, Jesus says there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Forgive the indelicacy there. And then the Apostle Paul referred to his opponents as dogs in Philippians 3, verse 2, saying, "Beware of dogs." In fact, if you have a sign at your house that says, beware of dog, you might add Philippians 3, verse 2 right there, right? It's a Bible verse, Philippians 3, 2, beware of dog. We happen to have a dog. The Morrell family has a dog, and many of you have dogs as well. Some of you have a sign that says, beware of dogs, or beware of dog. We don't have that sign, but we have a purebred tricolor collie. And our dog is actually not a dog. It's actually a family member, you see. And he has everything but refrigerator rights in our home, it seems. And it's an important piece of our family. In fact, just this last week, our family had family pictures, the annual summer family pictures, and the dog is part of those family pictures. So those of you that stalk us on Facebook, I'm sure at some point here in the next couple of weeks, we'll have the family picture. And it's not me, the head of the home, that's front and center in our family picture. It's the dog, right? And you'll see that there. But Jesus, I digress. Forgive that. Forgive me for that. Jesus calls the woman a dog. And while it may be among the most offensive things that Jesus could have said, it could also have been among the most understood things that Jesus could have said here in Mark 7, verses 27 and 28, because Jesus was using a common metaphor that was common among the Jews when speaking of the Gentiles. The rabbis taught that non-Jewish peoples of the world were dogs. And Jesus was simply referencing the traditional distinction between Jews and Gentiles. For the Jews were the children of God because of their inclusion in the Abrahamic covenant and because they were possessors of the Mosaic law. On the other hand, Gentiles were outsiders. They were outside of the family. They were outside of the house. They didn't belong in the family picture, if you will. They were dogs. And the point that Jesus was making here was that Jesus, the promised Messiah, the son of David, that's the messianic title that the woman acknowledged, he was sent to the children of Israel. Jesus was sent to the household of Israel, not to the dogs. Now, the woman didn't miss a beat, but she responded by using the very same analogy. She extended the illustration there in verse 28. And she said, well, okay, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. If you turn your notes over, I've copied a portion from Bible commentator James Edwards. And I think this is in the Pillar New Testament commentary. But he says, if the woman maintains the same distinction between children and dogs in her reply to Jesus, though with only one slight change, whereas Jesus refers to Israel as technon, as biological children, the woman refers to Israel as paedion, which is more inclusive, implying both children and servants in a household. The paedion is anyone in the household under the roof. The change in terminology suggests that the woman understands the mercies of God to extend beyond the family, ethnic Israel, the household of Israel. The basic issue in the repartee, the conversation between Jesus and the woman, is not whether Gentiles have a claim on God's mercies, but the relation of that claim to the Jewish claim. Jesus does not deny the woman's request. First, let the children eat all they want, simply establishes a priority of mission. It does not exclude other hungry mouths. In the present context, it implies the messianic priority of Jesus' ministry to Israel to his ministry to the Gentiles. Do you understand this? Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, came first to the Jews. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The priority is the family around the table in this analogy. But it doesn't exclude others necessarily. The priority of Israel in Jesus' mission does not imply the exclusion of the Gentiles. The servant of the Lord must first restore the tribes of Jacob and then be a light to the nations. And so what's happening here, and I think this is probably lost on the disciples or any others who may have been eavesdropping from Tyre and Sidon, but this woman of great faith, whatever understanding she has, she gets it. And she trusts that Jesus, the self-proclaimed Messiah, the son of David, she says, I believe who you say you are. I understand why you've come. It's for the Jew first. But me as a Gentile, there's still something for me as well. And so I would suggest, number three, great faith approaches God with confidence. Great faith approaches God with confidence. And maybe that's a bit redundant, right? Great faith, of course, is a point of confidence. But this is how she approaches the Lord. And I would just highlight that this woman could not be deterred in her approach. From the beginning, she was going out on a limb to approach Jesus at all, given her station in life as a Gentile woman. Then, when Jesus didn't answer her, and the disciples wanted to send her away, she persisted and insisted and kept crying shamelessly. And then finally, when Jesus spoke to her, she was able to answer him with an intelligent appeal because she understood Israel's privilege. They were the children. She understood the Messiah's purpose, Israel first, but also to the Gentiles. And then she understood that there was something for her as well. And that's when Jesus, in Matthew 15, verse 28, said, O woman, great is your faith. Why was her faith so great? Now think about this with me. She did not grow up with any inherited privilege as a Jew. She didn't learn the Torah as a child. She didn't experience the sacrificial system of the temple as a child. She was born and raised in a pagan culture, a secular world of Phoenicia, in the cities, the region of Tyre and Sidon. Yet somehow, from somewhere, she learned enough to know that Jesus was the Son of David, the Messiah, sent to the children or the family of Israel, and also to the Gentiles. Where would she have learned that? Whatever amount of revelation she had, as minimal as it was more than enough for her to repent of and forsake the pagan deities of her childhood and turn her trust to Jesus for her need. It was in Matthew chapter 11 that Jesus rebuked the Israelites, the children, the Jews who lacked the faith to believe in him, by referencing the people of Tyre and Sidon, the very same people that included this woman. And again, I would cite Matthew 11, verse 21, when Jesus said, Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Those were the small villages near Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did all of his teaching. He did all of his miracles. Woe to you, to these cities. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus says, I haven't done anything in those cities. They haven't witnessed any of my miracles. They haven't heard any of my teaching. But had they would have repented. And I think among those in Tyre and Sidon was this woman who somehow, some way along the way, had seen and had heard of Jesus, and is now demonstrating great faith in Jesus. Look at verse 29, Mark chapter 7, verse 29. Then he said to her, For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Praise the Lord. Another miracle. And again, we're so intrigued about the demon possession. We want to know how that works. And what that looks like today, never mind that. That's simply a fruit of the woman's great faith. The fact that the girl was lying down is, I believe, an indication that her demonic struggle was over. She was resting peacefully, perhaps after hours or days or weeks or months of maybe seizures or other consequences. We're familiar with the man of Gadara who could not be bound because of his demon possession. But what's the point of this passage? I submit that the primary point is not to teach us about demon possession or exorcism. But the primary point of this Although that's wonderful in this case. The primary point is the woman's faith, the great faith of this woman. And I think it's incumbent upon us with all of the revelation that we've been given. So much revelation. Are you kidding me? Why can we not recognize that Jesus is who He is? He's the promised Messiah, the Son of David. And why can we not completely, persistently trust Him for all of our needs like this woman? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would strengthen our faith and grow our faith. I pray, Lord, that we would be persistent in our appeals to You, knowing that You alone can help and heal. Lord, I thank You for the example of this woman with such little revelation, but with such great faith. May we be men and women, and boys and girls, of faith. I pray this in Jesus' name.